Father, we do thank you and praise you for this day. We thank you for your word. We ask, Lord, as we look at this story in this Pharisee's house with Jesus, Lord, that you would help the story to come to life for us. Lord, we pray that that you would help us to see, Lord, what is happening in this text. We pray that you would help us to see why it is that you left this story for us. Father, I pray that you would help us to see each character, kind of how they missed the mark, how they hit the mark, and that ultimately, Lord, that through this time of studying your word, that your spirit would lead each one of us, Lord, that your spirit would convict us, that he would guide us, that he would help us, Lord, to become more like you, and that we would honor you with our lives. We just thank you, Lord, for being so good to us, and we pray this in Christ's good name. Amen. All right, Luke chapter 7, verse 36. Whoa, it happens to all of us. Okay, verse 36. It's been me before. I don't know. It's right. Somebody's unattended first. Don't worry. It's happened to me before when I had my cell phone. It's good. It was like perfect timing. It's okay. Okay, verse 36. Now one of the Pharisees was requesting him to dine with him. And he entered the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. And there was a woman in the city who was a sinner. And when she learned that he was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster vial of perfume. And standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and kept wiping them with the hair of her head and kissing his feet and anointing them with the perfume. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would know who and what sort of person this woman is who is touching him, that she is a sinner. And Jesus answered him, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he replied, say it, teacher. A moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. And when they were unable to repay, he graciously forgave them both. So which of them will love him more? Simon answered and said, I suppose the one whom he forgave more. And he said to him, you have judged correctly. Turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but she, since the time I came in, has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she anointed my feet with perfume. For this reason, I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven. For she loved much, but he who is forgiven little loves little. Then he said to her, your sins have been forgiven. Those who were reclining at the table with him began to say to themselves, who is this man who forgives sin? And he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. I'm going to get some Kleenex here. And I didn't anticipate crying beforehand. I should have known. Father, we do thank you for this story. It's a beautiful picture of your love and your forgiveness to this woman. It's a picture that we all need to see. And so, Father, I do pray that as we work through this passage, you would lead us, that you would guide us. And it's in Christ's good name I pray. Amen. All right, so as the story of Luke unfolds, there's sort of like three sort of lanes of people that I see. There's the religious people, the Pharisees and scribes keep coming up. And in our minds, they're the bad guys. And then there's the crowds that are like pressing around Jesus and they're approaching him and they have great need. They have great sorrow. They have great hurt. They legitimately need to see him and they're trying to press in upon him to see him. And then we have like the disciples who seem to be kind of along for the ride. Like they're trying to figure out what is happening, what just happened. And so today, two of these lanes of people, the Pharisees and sort of the crowds are seen in two people. We have this Pharisee who's going to invite Jesus over for a meal, and we see this woman who ends up at Jesus' feet, verse 36. And we read now, one of the Pharisees was requesting him to dine with them. And so somewhere as Jesus is going about his ministry, this Pharisee approaches Jesus. He asks him to have a meal. To understand this meal, which we'll kind of look at in the context, this isn't, Americans, we like to eat. It's obvious in our size, in our scale, and not to be offensive, but we enjoy food just like everybody else, but we like it quickly. Like a lot of places in the world, they just don't even understand how Americans can do the whole concept of a drive-thru. Like, why would your car need the Germans, like, why would you need a cup holder? Like, driving is for driving. Why would you be drinking while you're driving? Why would you eat while you're driving? Like, a meal is to be enjoyed, and it's a whole event. And so Jesus is invited to this man's house. He would have, it would have been something where a number of people would have been invited to. They ate during that time in a variety of ways, sometimes normal, like our quote-unquote normal. Other times, and in this situation, it seems to be sort of the more of the Roman style, where the table would be really low, and they would be kind of like half reclining at the table with pillows all around them, and it would have taken hours and hours and hours. So it's kind of like half storytelling, probably half napping, half eating. It just was like this ordeal. And so this Pharisee invites Jesus over. And so in our minds, which I've said, when we hear Pharisees and scribes, we think bad guys. We think, oh, I don't want anything to do with the religious people. There are plenty of Christians today who, when I hear them, they're like well-known Christians who talk very poorly about other Christians and are like, we don't want anything to do with Christians. And so their whole niche is sort of like outside of the church with the quote-unquote sinners, because that's what Jesus did. And sure, Jesus hung out with sinners, and he was there and hung out. He ministered to them. And here's an encounter where this Pharisee, the bad guy, invites Jesus over into his home for a meal. And it'd be very easy to think Jesus is going to say, no way, what do I have to do with you? You guys are all terrible. You brood of vipers, to quote from my cousin John the Baptist. I want nothing to do with you. But we see that he entered the Pharisee's house, and he reclined at the table. So Jesus, really, in many ways, he ministered to all people. Like, he met people where they were. There were sinners and tax collectors, and he was fine and comfortable being in their midst and being amongst them and caring for them without judgment and love and dignity and pointing them to a righteous and holy God. And at the same time, this religious guy, the Pharisee, who was naturally a leader as a Pharisee, whether this meal was a trap or not, it's not said in today's passage. That doesn't seem to be the emphasis. Jesus goes to him just as much and sits at the table, and he's willing to dialogue with him, and he's willing to engage over whatever matters they're going to talk about. This is beautiful. This is I wish we had more of this. I know in Spanish culture they have what's called sobremesa, which is where it's like a meal. One of the trips to Spain, Erica and Rich were able to join us with Anna and I's friends. And I kept going, do you guys speak Spanish? Like, no, not at all. Like, you got to help us. And I'm like, oh, great. Like, you got a horrible translator here. But it's like, well, they invited us over for a meal. But you need to understand, this isn't like 30 minutes, you eat your food and you leave. This is like 4 hours of hanging out. And this is kind of what this was. It's beautiful. Like, they're engaging. They're going over everything. Jesus is bringing the gospel to them in their context and their environment. And it's beautiful. And then the scene sort of shifts outside of the house to somebody in total contrast to the Pharisee, the religious leader. And so we read in verse 37, there was a woman in the city. And things are going to slowly sort of like unfold about this woman. Okay, so there's a woman out in the city. Great. And now she was a sinner. Okay, so this kind of tells us that this woman was known by the community, and she had this reputation as a sinner. And when she learned that he, that's Jesus, was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, she thinks to herself, I need to get there. And so for us, this is another contextual, cultural difference. So for us, when we invite people over, it's like you have to be on the invite list, right? Like, I've invited so-and-so over for a meal at my house. I only expect them to come. I don't expect the people walking down my street to show up. If somebody else hears about it, I don't expect everybody else to kind of show up. But in this culture, it was sort of a practice, especially in this sort of setting where you have a Pharisee and you have Jesus, where they could have a meal. The doors would be open, or this would be on a patio, and people were allowed to come and to observe the meal. They might not have a place at the table, but they would be allowed to have sort of like a seat in the room to observe and not necessarily to participate. And so that's this woman hears that Jesus is in this Pharisee's house. They're having a meal, and so she wants to go. And we're not talking about her coming and sitting at the table and participating in the food, but she wants to be in the crowd. And so in making her move, she decides that she's going to get an alabaster vial of perfume. So in the Middle East, even to this day, a little vial of oil that think of like cologne, but don't think of cologne as like the consistency of like rubbing alcohol. Think of cologne as a consistency of olive oil. In the Middle East today, where it's hot and the hygiene's a little bit different, a shower is considered just wiping a little bit of oil. I think you've been there, right? You, Chris, if you've been to the Middle East, you know the smell. Like, it's distinct. You'll walk, like, as soon as you walk through the door, it's like, oh, we're not in Kansas anymore. Like, this is like, the smell is, it's probably better than the alternate. And so, this oil would be a way of anointing to kind of freshen you up. It's like weed whacking all day. Instead of showering, just throwing on a little deodorant and saying, I'm good. You know, like, this is going to cover me for the night. And so she brings some oil. And now she's standing behind him at his feet. And so to understand this, imagine the table low to the ground. They're laying there on their sides. I think of this, it doesn't seem appealing to me at all. My back hurts just reading about it. But they're kind of like half lounged over. Their feet are away from the table. They're using their hand to eat the sort of the community food. They're half eating. They're half, really it's about the dialogue. And so if Jesus's feet are kicked out from the table and he's on his side, and so this woman approaches and is standing behind Jesus at his feet, but his head is like over there, and she's standing there. And then we see that she's weeping. And she began to wet his feet with her tears. And so we go from weeping to wet. The idea is from like a little drop of a tear to like a waterfall of tears. I'm going to try not to laugh, but a few years ago, I can see Christina's face. I covered this passage and it became the snot sermon. Because the situation sort of that week unfolded, I had the opportunity with the police department on a Tuesday to have a refresher course about how does pepper spray work or OC gas work. And so it's always amazing to me how much snot is like readily available in your bodies, like tears. But when you get pepper sprayed, it's just amazing the body. Like, you go from being perfectly clear to like your orifices are just leaking fluids that you had no idea were in you. And so I probably went a little bit too far because it was so very fresh in my brain. But the lady gets there, she gets to Jesus' feet, and I don't know what she's feeling. Maybe she's like, sometimes you have a plan, but you get stopped at the door. But here she is in Jesus' presence with this Pharisee and whoever the other guests are. We just know that there were other guests there. and she begins to be sort of overwhelmed with emotion. And like when this happens to me, and some of you might have experienced this, you can kind of feel your eyes sort of like tearing up a little bit. And I don't want to do a lot of gender stereotyping, but for me as a guy, like my first strategy is to like blink really, really fast, because you're trying to clear what might form into a tear. But then it's like if the commercial just keeps unfolding and it's super power, like it's, there was that one during the Super Bowl. You guys, it's like a little old guy with dementia. Yeah, in a Chevy truck. And then the little granddaughter takes grandpa for a little road trip in the Chevy Suburban. And then before you know it, grandpa comes alive and he remembers everybody. So it goes from like little bit of like, to like, uh-oh, like it went. And then it's like the river opens up and then you're like, like just trying to stop everything. And so this is what I see. I see this lady at Jesus's feet and she's got the, oh no. And then it's like the drop falls. And then she can feel the snot in her nose sort of like coming. And then maybe in the tear, like the snot dripped out with the snot onto Jesus's feet. And it's just awkward. It's awkward. What I'm imagining in my head is going to like a sporting event and then my kid like sneezes on the guy in front and I can see it's like, uh-oh, do we say something or do we just let it ride? I tend to just let it ride. Like I don't even like, but it's like this uncomfortable feeling and you can either do something or not do something. And it's sort of like, I see it moving from like one tear to this full blown panic in this lady. And it's just, it's not just me. It's the text. Like just to the, cause it goes from, well, maybe it's from the text, weeping is like a tear. And then it says she began to wet his feet. And so it's this progression of fluids on his feet. And so she goes from standing behind him to now falling down on him. Well, like maybe if I just come down here, nobody will notice. And then wait, like the text gets, this is really, really crazy. Like if you're reading this and you know the culture, she began to wet his feet with her tears. And she kept wiping them with her hair on her head. So this is super scandalous. Like, guys, this is, like, we read it like a hair, no big deal. Like, she has it in a bun. But for a Jewish woman, like, in our context, this is, she's there with a sweatshirt on. Underneath her sweatshirt, she has a sports bra on. She rips off her sweatshirt, and she's, like, wiping off his feet. Like, this is what they're feeling. Because when a woman got married, she put her hair up in a bun and the hair only came down for her husband privately. Jewish women today, Orthodox Jews, they wear wigs so that men in general cannot see their hair. Like this is scandalous. And she's in panic mode. She's down there. Her tears, her snot are all over Jesus' feet. She's trying to figure out, what do I do? Well, I don't have anything to wipe with, so I'm going to let my hair down and I'll just start like cleaning. And it's like the harder she tries to clean his feet, the worse it gets. You know, she's kissing them. Well, let's just add some perfume. Like, we'll just put perfume in there. And then maybe they'll just think the wetness is perfume, not my snot and tears. Like, this is the panic. This is like a terrible experience, you think. Like, this is like the poor lady with the Pharisee and Jesus. And then the question is, like, why is she crying? Like, I don't think she's crying because of shame and guilt. I think she's crying because she understands forgiveness. She understands that Jesus sees her not for where she's been, but for where she's going and for what she's placed her trust in. And I don't know if you have experienced this. I hope that you have experienced this, that time when you're singing a worship song and you can't get the words out because you're so overwhelmed with the kindness of God and his love and his forgiveness, because you know what you have done and how unworthy you are, but that his mercy and grace has washed you white as snow and you know that you're undeserving of it. And if you're to speak the song, the words of the song, then you're going to like just go into tears or you just can't get them out. It's a wonderful, wonderful place to be. And I think that this is where this lady is. And so it's this beautiful scene. We're going to shift from beautiful scene to the scene of an ugly religious person. Verse 39. Now when the Pharisee, his name is Simon, not to be confused with Simon Peter, who is a disciple of Jesus. This is a Pharisee whose name is Simon, who was super common name during that era. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, so he's at his home, he has his buddies, he has Jesus who all of this news is going around. Then there's this woman who we know is a sinner who is now making a spectacle at the feet of Jesus, who it seems is not just crying and anointing his feet, but there seems to be some sort of adoration towards Jesus as the Messiah, and she's worshiping him in a way that would be a little bit inappropriate for the Pharisees. For if you weren't God, that would be inappropriate. And so he said to himself, like you need to see that in your Bibles. He doesn't vocalize his criticism. A lot of times critics don't have the courage to vocalize their criticism, which is could be a blessing. But he's thinking to himself this criticism. And he says, if this man were a prophet, so he's speaking about Jesus, and he says, if this man was a prophet. Now, ifs in English, when you're going from the Greek language, are very difficult to understand. You always have to ask the question that you might not be able to get to. You have to go to a commentator with really thick glasses that knows the language really well to get to the bottom of it. But there's like five different classes of the Greek if. There's the first category, an if, and it's in the affirmative. It means like if, and it is absolutely true. A lot of the translations, I think the NIV is really good at this. They take first class conditions in the Greek most of the time, and they translate it with the English word since, which makes a lot of sense. Since you are, then there's a second class condition, which says, if you are, or if whatever, and you are absolutely not, then this. Then there's the third class condition, which is the condition that we use the if. Like if, and you might be, or you might not be, you might like, we don't really know. That's the third class condition. In this case, he uses the second class condition. He says, if, and he is absolutely not a prophet. This man before me at this table that everybody's talking about, like he's a prophet, like he's a Messiah, he is absolutely not. In the conversation, in his mind, this man is not a prophet. Because if he was a prophet, he would know who and what sort of person this woman is. That's like pretty offensive. He's speaking about this woman who's having this encounter with the Messiah, and he is judging her, he's condemning her, he's treating her like an object or an animal. Like if he knew who she was, like if she knew who and what sort of person she is, there is no way he would allow this to happen. So he's thinking to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would know who and what this sort of person, this woman is, who is touching him, that she is a sinner. So he misunderstands everything as we get this glimpse into his mind about what he's thinking. He clearly misses the mark about this woman. He misses the mark about Jesus. And so often our presuppositions can get us into a whole lot of trouble with people and individuals. Years ago, I had the privilege of meeting with a man. He was probably in his late 50s or 60s. He was the son of a pastor. He was a general contractor for his whole career, and he had been like a raging alcoholic. And it was heartbreaking to his parents. I met with him a few times over the course of the years. And on one of the occasions he'd expressed to me that for the first time in his life, he'd understood the gospel and he had given his life to Christ and he was going to get serious for Jesus. And he said, what I'm going to do is I need to stop drinking cold turkey. I've been to all kind of programs. Nothing works. I just need to stop cold turkey. It was a beautiful conversation. And then within a week or so, my next time meeting with him was in Palomar Hospital, where he was like going through it. And it was heartbreaking to his parents, as his parents like were like in the hallway crying and sorrow and tears. Or like, he does this all the time. I don't know what it's going to do for us to save our son. And I had to explain to him, guys, you're missing everything. He's not there because of alcohol. He's there because he's going through withdrawals. That alcohol is way more aggressive and violent to somebody who's addicted than meth or heroin. And so this is actually a blessing to you. This is showing you he's willing to go through this because of how serious he is with Christ. And so to this day, this guy's still walking with the Lord clean and sober, and I love like hearing these touches. But in that moment, the parents, because of their history with this individual, they had assumed that this was all because of his past and his life. But what he was experiencing was a huge blessing. And so here this Pharisee is looking at this woman who has a reputation, who has a history, who's known in the community as not being like the Sunday school girl or Saturday school girl, excuse me, Jewish times. He is reaching this conclusion about this girl, misunderstanding the power of a transformed life, which she had. And in misjudging this woman, it leads him to misjudging Jesus. So when I look at sort of this, so far, this interaction, I see there's some sort of lessons that I see from this. Like I acknowledge that if a person has a long history of a certain sort of bent in their life, it's hard not to judge them. Like for the person who's been one way their whole life, they say something happened, but then you see sort of some other patterns, you think there's no way, and then you continue to like judge them. But on the other hand, the reality is lives are utterly transformed by Christ. And so a person can have a history, encounter with Jesus, their life actually changes, but there's like the residue of their life that takes a little bit while, like some time to sort of like, to get out of. And in the context of this, 2 weeks ago when we were last in this section, the very last thing we read in Luke chapter 7, verse 35, it says, yet wisdom is vindicated by all her children. So lives are changed, they're transformed. And so when I meet with people who have a long history of like stuff, but then they've met Christ, and then they really are transformed, but it's only been a day, a month, a year, and they've done a lot of damage, and there's a lot of wounds in the relationships that they have from previously. And I meet with them and I'd say, you know what, there's forgiveness, and sometimes there's things that you've done in your past that there are actual consequences. Like you can receive forgiveness, but you've so damaged your relationship that you're not going to be able to get this back. I don't know that I want to get into all the possibilities, but there are some people that have done really harsh things to people that there's consequences. There could be forgiveness, but the consequence is that you've damaged and destroyed that relationship beyond repair. And then there are other cases where I've seen like it in the context of like a marriage or a parent and child and others where there's been damage, and the person who did the wrong is like, I really want to restore this. And it's like, dude, if you came to me, that's what you're going to get. Like it's going to take years for you to build and restore trust. So if you want this back, what you need to do is just put your hand on the plow, walk with Jesus, think in terms of like 5, 10 years. And hopefully after 5 or 10 years of you walking faithfully with Christ, God will grant you that relationship back. It just takes time. But then the other one, this forgiveness, it's so hard for many of us. We can understand cognitively that God has forgiven us, but we think that he's let us off too easy. And so that then we continue to beat ourselves up because we think he let us off the hook. And so I think there's a lesson for us to learn, to understand grace, for us to understand Christ's forgiveness, that he doesn't see us for our past. He sees us through the blood of Jesus on the cross. And it's not about where you've been. It's about where you're going. Amen. This is super, super important. And all of this to say, like, all I've looked at is what's in this guy's mind. There's this woman with the scene of Jesus. This guy's thinking to himself, well, I guess this guy's not a prophet, because if he was a prophet, he wouldn't be letting this woman touch his feet. And this is absolutely ridiculous what's happening here. But Jesus knows, because he actually is a prophet. He's actually more than a prophet. He's the creator and sustainer of the universe. And then we come to verse 40, and Jesus is going to kind of blow the lid off of his thoughts. And in verse 40, we read, and Jesus answered him, hey, Simon, I have something to say to you. Ruh-roh. It's like, what? Oh, go ahead, Jesus, let it rip. Say it, teacher, which is like, Lord. Like, his words towards Jesus here are not aligning with what his heart is saying about Jesus. And Jesus knows this Eddie Haskell situation that's happening. So Jesus gives this illustration. A moneylender had two debtors. One he owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they were able to repay, he graciously forgave them both. So which one of them will love him more? So I know you guys don't operate in this sort of currency, but so we're dealing with 500 days wages versus 50 days wages. So if my math is correct, based on minimum wage today, the person with a greater debt owed the guy $67,000 and $400. The other guy owed him $6,740. So Rick Restivo owes me $67,000. Debbie Johnson owes me $7,000. I like to round up and down, you know, kind of whatever. I go up to both of them and say, you know what I've been really thinking? Don't worry about it. My gift. You guys good? It's both of them are large sums of money. One's $7,000. The other is like closer to $70,000. And then he asks the guy, so which one do you think will love him more? Like, of those two people, which is going to have a greater amount of love for the guy that relieved them of the debt? And I love Simon, and he said, he can't even just say, of course, the one with the greater debt. You know, well, I suppose the one whom he forgave more. And I think he realizes that he's about to get into a little pickle with Jesus, and it's like he wants to be really cautious because maybe... And Jesus said to him, like, you've judged correctly. You're right. Don't be so guarded. Like, absolutely. The person who was relieved $70,000, their response is going to be much greater than the person that has $70,000. You have a person who has a debt that is like doable in paying back. And then you have the other person that there's no way out of it. Like, they're not going to get out of it. And I just love, as Jesus works with this guy, I love that as Jesus deals with us, how he convicts us of our sin. He doesn't convict us of our sin by like beating us over the head with it. It often our conviction comes through like a subtle voice that is so loud and is so like stopping us in our tracks. And if we try to push through, then we just find ourselves in more like misery. It's kind of like Nathan with David, that David had done this wrong, and Nathan goes to him and tells the story about, hey, David, there's this little shepherd boy that just has one little sheep. And this guy with thousands of sheep, I mean, he's got a whole sheep farm, I mean, industry. He went and just took this one little sheep from this one little boy. David's all up in arms. We need to kill the guy. And Nathan's like, oh, by the way, that's you with Bathsheba. And the way that hit David, I mean, it hit him that we get this Psalm 51. we get this great sense of repentance from David. We see this great sin that the Bible talks about David like he's a man after God's own heart. And so at this point, Simon, in our story, he hasn't directly been confronted by Jesus, but Jesus' story is kind of like there's this woman and there's Simon. Simon thinks he has no sin. This woman knows her sins are great. And then as he's talking to Simon, at this, for the first time, he looks down at the woman. So now he's, or maybe it's a cross because he's like laying down. I couldn't do this. I'd have to like stand up and deal with this. But he's looking over at the woman, but he's still talking to Simon. Turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman?" "Oh no, I didn't even notice. Oh my goodness, I was so in our conversation. But you know it, there's Mary right there in our midst. How long has she been here for? Like, this is hilarious." She's like, hey, Simon, do you see this woman? "I came into your house and you gave me no water for my feet. This is customary in every home. If you came in for a meal, your servant or the lowest person on the totem pole, they were supposed to wash the person's feet because these people were like stinky people. Like there weren't showers. They had Birkenstocks. They're walking through the dust days on end. And so it was customary. Do a little rinse of the feet before you enter into the house. Your feet are going to be on the ground, like near the food." And he said, "I entered your house and you gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with tears and I hear other things and wiped them with her hair. And she's doing what you failed to do. You gave me no kiss, which is customary. I enter your house. You're supposed to welcome me as a guest with a kiss on the cheek and a hug and to sit me down. You did none of that. But she, since the time I came in, has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not ointment my head with oil, the little bit of perfume to make it pleasant for everybody, but she anointed my feet with perfume." This person who's been judging this woman and Jesus the whole time is now under judgment by Jesus. It's kind of like Jesus is saying, "You know, Simon, every time you point your finger, I always say four, but there's only three pointing back at you. You have three fingers pointing back at you every time you point." And he's saying, "You're so busy criticizing this woman, you need to be looking at yourself and taking that log out of your own eye before you take the speck out of her own eye." This is huge. Now Jesus stops talking to Simon and he turns to the woman. And he says, "For this reason, I say to you," this is later. He's still talking to her. "For this reason, I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven. For she loved much, but he who is forgiven little loves little." He says, "Listen, Simon, she's been forgiven of a lot. Yeah, she's a sinner. Yeah, she has a history, but she's received forgiveness. She is cleansed. She is white as snow. She understands this. This is why she's responding this way towards me, because she loves me greatly." And he's kind of insinuating, "You, Simon, haven't received any forgiveness. When I read this, her sins, which are many, reminds me of that song that has a line, 'Our sins, they are many. His mercy is more.' Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord." That whole song is just kind of like repeating that over and over and over again. And so my question to you, my prayer for you is, have you received forgiveness? I think the first step is understanding how vile your sins are before God. And when your sins so disgust you and you realize how much in trouble you are before this living, holy God that you need to fall at his feet, like when you receive this forgiveness, it's overwhelming. It's overwhelming. And then Jesus says to her, "Your sins have been forgiven." And I love this. She understands the scope of her forgiveness. The scriptures clearly want us to know that there's forgiveness readily available to us. The Apostle John in 1 John 5:13 writes, "These things I have written to you who believe in the Son of God, so that you may know you have eternal life." The scriptures scream it. Yeah, we're sinners. Yeah, we've missed the mark, but we have a great Savior who loves us, has died for us, wants us to receive forgiveness. And once we've received, we have it. Even though you'll tell yourself, I did some really bad stuff, certainly I can't be forgiven. You'll have family members that say, oh, I remember this. I have old buddies that say, oh, Gunnar, you're a pastor now, but I remember when. Say, oh, I do too. My sins, they are many. But his mercy is more. And those who are reclining at the table began to say to themselves, so all like this whole meal just exploded. They're no longer concerned about the woman at Jesus' feet with the reputation. They're concerned about this man at the table who just forgave sins, because only God can do that. And he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. He didn't say your works have saved you. She had no works, and neither do you. Neither did the Pharisee. And it's a beautiful way to like end. Like, what has Jesus done for us? He went to the cross for us. He took on the wrath of God for our sins. Our sins were imputed to him, credited to his account. He absorbed them in full until the Father was satisfied. This forgiveness is available to you. It's received by faith alone. It's not about you doing good works. It's not about you doing more good than bad. It's not about you paying back the wrongs that you've done. It's about you receiving the gift that the Father has offered to you through Christ. And then we respond by loving him. And the longer we walk with him, the more we realized how great our sins were and how great a Savior he is, and we begin to love him more and more. How we treat others begins to change because we've received a lot of grace. And I'll end with a quote from John Newton. The last song we sang today was sort of like a hodgepodge of the song Amazing Grace. It was written by John Newton. This man who, by a human standards, was a great sinner. He started young. He was a sailor, but it gets worse. fellow Navy guy right there. We both kind of like, we get. But then he got into the slave trade industry. And then through his time shuttling slaves back and forth over the Atlantic Ocean, God got a hold of him, and tradition goes that he wrote Amazing Grace to the rhythm of the sounds that he could hear the slaves singing in the holds of his ship. He would ultimately be so transformed that he would influence and disciple this young William Wilberforce, who was a young politician in England, who ultimately was the man that abolished slavery and slave trade. And so John Newton writes, I got to read it slow because it's like an old archaic English. Whoever is truly humbled will not be easily angry, will not be positive and rash, but will be compassionate and tender to the infirmities of his fellow sinners, knowing that if there be a difference, it is grace that has made it, and that he has the seeds of every evil in his own heart. And under all trials and afflictions, he will look to the hand of the Lord and lay his mouth in the dust, acknowledging that he suffers much less than his iniquities have deserved. Our sins, they are many. His mercy is more. And Father, we do thank you for your great mercy. We thank you for your great kindness towards us. Father, we pray that you would help us to place our eyes upon you, that we would walk with you, that we would grow with you day by day. Father, our sins are many. The pull of our heart is wicked. We need your Spirit to be within us, to transform us, to lead us, to guide us. Lord, help us to be people who are full of grace, people who are full of understanding, people who are merciful to those around us, because you have been merciful to us. We love you, Father. And it's in Christ's good name I pray. Amen.